Again, greetings to you in Jesus' name. Good to be back with you again this morning. I trust you all had a good night. We're going to be talking about a totally different subject, although the subject still remains the same, developing convictions for the kingdom. And I didn't finish my message yesterday with what I had planned on or thought of, and the Lord kind of put on my heart that I should share it to you, with you. And that is an experience in my own life. You know, it's one thing to preach, and we can preach based on the manual, right? I don't have to own a toaster to be able to read the toaster manual, do I? Know how to use a toaster. But there's nothing like personal experience, is there? And so it is that we all end up sooner or later in life having bitter experiences, hard experiences, challenges, trials, difficulties that we need to face. Because I waited, not in understanding, I waited so long to become a Christian, I intensified and increased those potentials for hurtful experiences, if I can say it that way. And so I was married rather young. One day I was off deer hunting. My best friend, who I had been very close to for many years, came to my home. My wife was at home alone with our first son. And my friend tried to convince my wife to commit adultery with her. I don't know if you can put yourself in my shoes. As an unconverted young man, who came home with a shotgun in his hand, if my friend would have been there, I would probably still be behind bars for what I would have done to him. Years went by. My friend stopped coming around, disassociated with me. He had been spurned by my wife. She didn't want anything to do with him. I found her at home crying when I got home. And the anger overboiled in my heart in jealousy. Well, some years passed and I cooled off and I actually ended up getting born again. And it wasn't long after that I entered the ministry, which again is a strange story all in itself, but at 24, I find myself in the ministry and I'm preaching the gospel and I'm running around from place to place having week-long revival meetings. And it was time to have revival meeting at the one church that I was pastoring at that point of my life. I had been given two churches to pastor. And so I'm standing in the front, ready to give an invitation. And all of a sudden, God arrests my heart and says, "Your best friend from all those years ago, you never forgave him. You never released him." Now here I am supposed to give an invitation for people to come to the altar. What would you do? Let's just say that sometimes God has an interesting way of putting us in a corner where we really can't get out of it. Thankfully, I am very thankful that he did that for me. That he didn't allow me to have an escape. Yes, there was an escape. The escape was like the dividing of the Red Sea. I did not have to dwell in bitterness. I did not have to have that. Now, that wasn't fresh in my mind. It wasn't fresh in my heart. But you know, if I'd have seen that man, it would have all came back like that. I'm sure of it. So that night, I stood before that congregation before I gave an invitation for anyone else to come and told them what had happened and how I purpose today. I release him. I forgive him. He has never asked me. He has never confessed. I release him and I forgive him. You know how faithful God is? Now, I had not seen him for 10 years. 2 weeks later, I was preaching revival meetings in a little church of the Brethren. And who should walk into the back of this church? My friend, who I hadn't seen for years. By this time, he also is married and would be a very awkward situation for me to confront him about what he had done. And so God really put me to the test, because in that church, when the service was over, the preachers went to the back and everybody filing out had to shake their hand. And so here comes my friend. And his head is down. He will not look me in the eye. But he reaches out his hand. And with a clear heart and a clear countenance and total peace, I could shake his hand and be glad that I could see him. I only wish someday that he would deal with it. I have peace. He does not. And so that escape for me was doing the right thing, was it not? Whether he does the right thing is not important. It was for my benefit, blessing, and release, to release him. And so it is in finding victory over bitterness. Okay, today, title of our message is Stewardship. Put your money where your heart is. Now, in the world, there's a saying, put your money where your mouth is. But we'd like you to put your money where your heart is. So what really is biblical stewardship? I'd say that we could define it by calling it a careful diligence in caring for something that actually belongs to someone else. And if you look at all the types in the Bible and the illustrations, parables given about stewards, they were always in charge of someone else's goods. And that's where we need to begin with our thinking. So what would kingdom stewardship be? Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Psalms. And we're going to look together at Psalms chapter 50. And I think it's good for us to be reminded of this occasionally. Psalms chapter 50, and we'll read verses 1 through 12. The mighty God, even the Lord, hath spoken, and called the earth from the rising of the sun unto the going down thereof. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God hath shined. Our God shall come and shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous round about him. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth, that he may judge his people. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And the heavens shall declare his righteousness, for God is judge himself, Selah. Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against thee. I am God, even thy God. I will not reprove thee for thy sacrifices or burnt offering to have been continually before me. I will take no bullock out of thy house, nor he goat out of thy folds. Now here's where I want you to think about this. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon 1,000 hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine, and the fullness thereof. Who do the things that you can see and touch and feel belong to? According to this scripture, they belong to God by his own declaration. They belong to him. Now, that's a little bit different than our American mindset. But if we are going to be sold out to the kingdom of Jesus Christ, we must purpose that the kingdoms of this world and their mindsets are not always right. God says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. All these things are mine. When I give back to God, I'm only giving what is already his. Do you think that includes my very life? It's already his by right of creation. He said the cattle on 1,000 hills. Well, you know what? I have a cow. I milked her this morning at 5 o'clock. And I'd like to think that she's mine. But you know what? The bottom line is, she's not really mine. I can only have her for a time, right? I have some chickens and some turkeys and some other things, and I'd like to think they're mine, but the truth of it is they're not really mine. I sit a little house on 1 acre of land and it has my name on the deed. But you know what? 100 years from now, that won't mean a thing, will it? Whose does it belong to in the end? And it is even more important after we reckon with the fact that all things are God's by right of creation. that we are doubly God's by right of redemption. His created being sold himself into slavery for sin, and he went and bought us back after we were already his. We sold ourselves to the enemy, Satan, and he bought us back. Now we are his twice. How about what we have? Is that his too? Ultimately it is. Ultimately it is. Who made all things seen and unseen? To whom do all things belong? You know what? To me, it's a sad part of our history here in America. If you get a chance to, James Landis wrote a series of books called the Conquest Series. How many ever heard of them? Okay, very worthwhile reading. We've read three of them at least to our family. It's the conquest for the Lenni Lenape land. Now, who can tell me who the Lenni Lenape are? Anybody know? How many of you are from Pennsylvania? They were our Native American tribe right here. The Lenni Lenape lived here where this building stands. This was their homeland. And there were hundreds of years of conquest by Europeans for that homeland. But the Lenape and the Europeans had a cultural challenge that they couldn't hardly cross. And part of that, just a little part of that, was due to an understanding about land. The Lenapes daily worshipped a creator. Now, they also worshipped little gods and made them animists. But the Lenapes did acknowledge that there was a creator. And every morning at sunrise, they faced the sun and they had a prayer to the Creator. And in their concept, all things belong to the Creator. Were they wrong? They were actually right. In the European mindset, everything that could be seen could have a title, and therefore it belonged to somebody. Were they right? Not exactly. And that difference of view came to confrontation when the European came to the Lenape and said, "We want to buy your land." That wasn't even in their thinking. It's not our land. It's God's. Well, we can't sell you land, but we're going to accept gifts. If you want to live amongst us as brothers, we'll accept that because God made us. He probably made you too. And Europeans abused that. And abused that, and abused that. Do you know where the Lenni Lenape live today? Delaware, Pennsylvania, this was their homeland. But do you know where they live today? Oklahoma. They got pushed and pushed and pushed. How many of you from Ohio? You're from Ohio. Have you ever been to Schönbrunn? Historic, it's the oldest. The oldest settlement in Ohio. If you get a chance, it's over near Sugar... not Sugar Creek. What's the next little town? New Philadelphia. Close to New Philadelphia. South of that is Nordenhutten. How many of you ever heard of Nordenhutten? Okay. That was a settlement of the Lenni Lenape Indians that were converted to Christianity by David Zeisberger, the Moravian missionary. And that is the sad story of the Nordenhutten massacre, where some 90-plus Christian Indians had their skulls beaten out with wooden Cooper's mallets by the Revolutionary Army. One by one, after having had a night of prayer and praying for their persecutors, they were beaten to death and scalped. That was our introduction of our kind of Christianity to them. How sad. How sad. Well, we're not here to speak about the Lenapes today, but I will say that they had a right concept in that matter of where does all possession belong? To whom my very life belongs? It is God. So what do I actually possess? I actually possess only what I am able to take with me when I die. So what are you going to take with you when you die? It's you. this part. This is the real you. You know, the real you is not what we see today. If you'd have saw me 40 years ago, you wouldn't know me today. This, what you see, is not the real me. Inside here, that's the real me. That's what you're going to take with you to eternity. And that's why we put the emphasis in a week of Bible school upon cleansing and purifying and purging and making ready this part of you for eternity. But that does affect some of this part of us too, doesn't it? And what we do and how we go about things are very important. Truly my money and things are God's, and I am appointed as a steward over them. That's a call to integrity. Now, integrity is an interesting word. It really pertains to what I do when no one else is looking. Integrity. Only God knows what you're doing with your finances. Now, some things become obvious to others, right? If you really go overboard. But there's lots of things you can do with your finances that I'll never find out. Brother sitting next to you will never find out. Sister next to you, she'll never know. You know. And this is something that is only known by you and God in many cases. Let's look back again at Genesis chapter 39, and let's talk about Joseph and stewardship. Now, we read yesterday, and we found that Joseph found grace in his sight, meaning Potiphar's sight, and he served him, and he made him overseer over his house, and all that he had, he put in his hands. That sounds like stewardship, right? He was made a steward over Potiphar's house. That's an amazing thing that a stranger, a slave, a boy of 17 is suddenly put in charge of a whole house. And the house of a wealthy. Matter of fact, if you read in some translations, it will say that Potiphar was the executioner for the Pharaoh. Keep that one in mind. He had a very important position. Let's just say it that way. But now his whole household is given over to this young Hebrew boy. Verse 5 says, "And it came to pass from the time that he had made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and in the field. And he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he knew not aught he had save the bread which he did eat. And Joseph was a goodly person and well favored." Well, I'll tell you what, Potiphar was pretty fortunate, wasn't he? Now, maybe there are some of you here that are even employers, but if you've got an employee who you can trust to such an extent that I'm not even going to think about my business, all I'm going to do is worry about the food that's on my plate in front of me. That's what was ultimately said there. There's very few employees that you can trust that far. But may God help us be that kind of employee. To be good stewards. To have integrity with other people's goods. Let's jump ahead to verse 21. Verses 21 through 23 say, "But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners that were in the prison, and whatsoever they did there, he was the doer of it. The keeper of the prison looked not to anything that was under his hand, because the Lord was with him, and that which he did, the Lord made it to prosper." Now, we're jumping ahead in time, and of course, we didn't get to the reason why Joseph's in prison, but I think most of us know enough of the account that we understand he went to jail. But you know, that same spirit, that same attitude, that same trustworthiness, that shining integrity in his life, put him in the same place, even in the prison. Even in the prison. That's amazing to me. Now let's look at chapter 41. Verses 36 through 40. Now, we know that Pharaoh had a dream, troubled him. He didn't know what it was about. And I'm not going to read the whole account, but I want to break in at verse 36. It says, "And that food shall be for store to the land against the 7 years of famine, which shall be in the land of Egypt, that the land perish not through the famine. And the thing was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of his servants. And Pharaoh said unto his servants, Can we find such a one as this, a man in whom the Spirit of God is? And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, For as much as God hath showed thee all this, there is none so discreet and wise as thou art. Thou shalt be over my house, and according unto thy word shall all my people be ruled. Only in the throne will I be greater than thou." Wow. Can you imagine? To go from a slave in Potiphar's house, in charge of everything, to prison, in charge of everything, to the presence of the king of Egypt, and be put in charge of everything. I don't think that's accidental. And as much as I believe in divine intervention, I don't think it's purely divine intervention. I believe that this man had given himself to integrity and to be a good steward no matter where God was putting him. And he purposed to do his best in that realm no matter what. And it's shown through. It's shown through. Young man, if you get to working in public works like I do, not encouraging you to go there, but if you do happen to work in public works like I do, you will soon advance if you just show up to work on time. It's hard to find people who show up to work on time. And if you show up every day, you're going to really advance because it's hard to find people who show up at work every day. And if you stay busy and do your best, even though you might not be fast, but you're steady and you stick at it, you're going to advance. You're going to go places. Because the competition in the workforce isn't there. It isn't there. We get 17 and 18 year old boys that come into the workplace and work in a production facility where, of course, the line sets your pace. And they feel like we're persecuting them. Hey, listen, I'll just stay home. Just send me the paycheck on Thursday. It doesn't work like that. It doesn't work like that. And so we need to have a good work ethic, but that ethic is based upon integrity no matter what our job is. Maybe we won't be ruler over the Pharaoh's goods, but may we have integrity and be good stewards with what we have. Now let's talk about some of the personal things. What about us? What kind of stewards are we? We heard what Joseph was in his realm, and he's an impressive illustration of solid stewardship. But let's go ahead here to Matthew chapter 6, and let's take a look at some instruction Jesus gives us about our goods and our finances, and ask ourselves, am I being a good steward in the kingdom of God? Because ultimately, we're not serving Pharaoh, we're serving a greater king than that. We're serving the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. In Matthew chapter 6, and I'll break in reading at verse 19, it says, "Lay not up for yourself treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." So that's a little where our title comes from. Put your money where your heart is. If your heart is in the kingdom of God, that's where you need to put your possessions. It's a place that's safe, it's a place that's solid, it's a place of good investment. Verse 22, "The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." What's mammon? Yep, say it in a word, money. You can't serve God and money. If you love God with all your heart, you can't love money. You can't love money. Doesn't mean you don't have some. It doesn't mean you don't use it. It doesn't mean you have to manage it for others. Yes, but if you love it, you don't love God. You don't love God. And you may as well not deceive yourself, because you're not arguing with Brother Rick. You're arguing with Jesus Christ. He said it. I only repeated it. "Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you, that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what wherewith shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Now let's talk about it. Where are true treasures stored? Well, we already said they're going to be stored in heaven. According to Jesus, they need to go towards his kingdom. So where is your treasure? That is where your heart is also. Are your possessions your master or your servant? Now, I want you to get practical. Your possessions. What's close to your heart? What can you hardly leave the room without? To some of you, is it your cell phone? Just asking. Is it your servant? Or is it your master? Do you rule it? Or does it rule you? Just asking. Those are important questions. I don't have a cell phone, so I'm easy. I can say that, right? Guess what? We all have something, don't we? We all have something. We have things that we have. We have things that can creep in and also almost come to control us that we need to look at with a critical eye and say, no, you are supposed to be my servant, not my master. It's what it takes. Are you anxious over the same things as the heathen? Are you anxious? How am I going to eat? How am I going to have clothing? How am I going to... Does that bring anxiety? Let's face it, you're young. You have a lot of decisions to make in the next few years. There's a lot of things in the future. It's a pretty exciting time. But it also leaves some room for anxiety, right? You know, I'd like to get married someday, young man. That's the right thing, the right goal. How am I going to support a wife? How am I going to support a family? What if God decides to bless me like Brother Rick and I have 11 children to feed? How am I going to do that? What we have to remember is God's hand is not shortened. That if we focus first on serving him, he makes a way for us. And I'm not talking about sitting on a porch swing and waiting for money to come in. But he does make a way for us. Do you truly seek first the kingdom of God? And of course, as we talk about that porch swing idea, we want to be sure to say that Jesus is not teaching here laziness. Matter of fact, let's take a look at it real quickly. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. The Apostle Paul had to address an issue in a church that had some wrong concepts about the second coming. And as he did, he makes some interesting statements. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, he says, "For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat." How many of you enjoy eating? Okay. How many enjoy working? Oh, good. I'm glad, because if you enjoy working, enjoy eating, you better enjoy working, according to Scripture. "For we hear there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread." That sounds simple, plain, right to the point. Okay, so Jesus was not contradicting Paul. Paul's not contradicting Jesus. What Jesus was saying is, are you just focusing on this here and this now and life here, or are you focusing on my kingdom and where that all is going to lead? What are you focusing on? Okay, let's just go back here to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 28. Paul had to write some similar statements to the church at Ephesus. And I like this one a lot. It's verse 28. It says, "Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth." Do you hear what's going on here? If you were a thief, you were a thief because of this. You looked with your eyes at what others had, and you coveted them. That's your first sin. Now, instead of applying yourself to work And to acquire something like that, you were lazy. Did you know thieves are lazy? That's the bottom line. Some of them will work harder stealing than they'd have to work if they worked. But the bottom line is they're too lazy to work. And so the second sin is slothfulness, laziness that made a thief a thief. Okay, so him that stole, he was covetous, he was lazy, and now he broke the commandment, thou shalt not steal. Okay, so there's three sins all encompassed in being a thief. And so, praise the Lord, thieves can get converted, but they can't continue on in the old life, can they? And so Paul gives an admonition. Let him that stole steal no more. No more covetousness, no more laziness, and no more stealing. If you want to walk with God, that's the way it's going to be. But now what should you do instead? Rather let him labor. You know, labor is the best way to overcome laziness that I know of. It is. You feeling lazy? Go find something to do. Split some firewood or something. Get up and get moving. Well, Paul thinks that's a good plan. He says, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good. Find something honest to do. Something that doesn't need to break three of God's commands in order to accomplish it. Find something good to do. Now work, and he may have. Okay, so now instead of having to take someone else's, he has sufficient for himself. But notice that have is not to stack up and accumulate and have a bunch, but rather that he might have to give to him that needeth. He can go find his old fellow thief and say, you know, friend, I hate to see you living in sin like this. I'd rather give you something than see you stealing. Wouldn't that be a change for a thief? Sure it would. Think the other thief might get a little convicted? I would hope so. I would hope so. But rather, have to help meet needs. Within the kingdom of God, there's many needs. There's destitute cases. There are widows who are widows indeed. There are needy situations, families that need supported. In my home congregation, there were as many as three families that were being supported because there were no husbands in those homes for one reason or another. There are needs in the kingdom of God that are legitimate. And if we're able-bodied and can work, we should be supplying for those needs. That is part of seeking first the kingdom. God, how shall we use the resources you have trusted us with? Let's talk about a few things here. Maybe you think today that you're here and, you know what? If I look around me, I'm probably about the poorest fellow in my community. I used to feel that way. But the reality is, if we get a God's eye view of things, there's not one of us that are poor. No, matter of fact, if we could see it, how many of you here have running water in your house? Okay, let's put your hands down. How many don't have running water in your house? Don't be embarrassed. I waited the whole year without running water in my house. That's no big thing. Okay, so you all have running water. You're in the top 10% of the richest people in the world. You've just admitted it. Top 10%. And when I lived in Haiti, we went a whole year without water running in the house. And eventually someone got the idea that we ought to have a pump, and we started pumping water. We were always out of water. We ran on cisterns. And you know, there wasn't one of my neighbors for a long distance that had running water in their house. They all carried water in a 5-gallon bucket up over the mountain, fill up the bucket, come back up over the mountain with the bucket on their head, and bring it to their house. So let's just come to America though. We'll just talk about America. What I have here in this circle, you can hardly see the writing, but it says average American income usage in 1914. Now, anyone remember 1914? Okay, no, I don't either. So we're going to take Gary Miller's word for this. And then we want to look at average American income use in 2014. Now, I've got a few more that remember 2014, right? 2 years ago. How much of the income of an American in 1914 do you think he used for food? Any guesses? That's pretty good, but it's a little more. 43%. 43% of the average American's income in 1914 was used to purchase food. All right. How about clothing? How much did he use for clothing? Or family? This is an average American income. 20%. Actually a little bit high, but not bad. Looking at 13% was used for clothing. Now, let's jump ahead 100 years to 2014. What do you think the average usage was for food in 2014 by Americans? Percentage of their income?
15%.
How about if we go with an average in between those two? 10%. The average American in 2014 spent 10% of his income for food. How about clothing? Great, that's right on. Did you read Gary's book?
Yeah.
The Other Side of the Wall? Thank you for being honest. And thank you for your good memory. Because I read that book and there's a lot of numbers in there. And if you can remember them all, you're doing really good. So what has happened here? In 1914, you had a total of 56%, which means there was 44% used for everything else. We're only talking about what God has said we should be content with, right? Having therefore food and raiment, let us be therewith content. So we're only talking about food and clothing. But this is 56% in 1914. So 44%, that included housing and everything else that person needed or wanted had to be bought out of that 44%. But now in 100 years, these folks, now my great-grandparents on the Hess side got married, I know, in 1907. So they were married 7 years when this was a reality. Now I am a great-grandchild and I've got grandchildren, so we're generations ahead here in 2014. But we're now down to only 13% of our income is being used for food and clothing. That means there's 87% available for other things. What are those other things? Now, I intentionally wrote a bunch of zeros here because I'm going to throw out some numbers that are going to be hard to fathom without seeing them. Who can read that number? $60 billion. Do you know that Americans spend $60 billion a year on pets, pet food, and pet care? $60 billion a year. When I was a boy, we lived in Reinholds, a little town over here. And right down the street, we were right across from the fire hall, and right down the street was a little store, just a storefront with a sidewalk out front, and you walked in the store, it was one aisle in and one aisle out. And in the back of that store was a little red case. It said Coca-Cola on it. And you flipped the lid open, and inside was icy cold water, and you reached down in there and you pulled up a little bitty glass bottle of 7 ounces of soft drink. And right there you had a cap popper on the side of the dispenser, and you popped it off and you drank it and you handed it to the store man, because if you didn't, you had to pay a deposit on the bottle. Am I dating myself? Okay, I am. But did you catch the size? It was 7 ounces. And that was an occasional treat that once every couple months we would go and have. Okay, occasional treat. But in my lifetime, I saw it go from 7 to 10 to 12 to 16 to 22 to 24 to 32. And the sky's the limit for the size of soft drinks. And it's not no longer an occasional treat. To some, it's a daily addiction. Now, listen to this one. If you think what we feed pets is bad, Americans spend $65 billion a year on soft drink. To the destruction of our own health. From 1990 to today, we have a 166% increase in diabetes. Just that one. And you can thank high fructose corn syrup in soft drink. But sugar's really not that much better. They're both going to do it to you when you get that kind of volume of sugar. And we will talk about some of those kind of addictions another time. But at any rate, I want you to think about that. So we're going to drink healthy, right? We have only bottled water. But think about this. And I'm with you. I don't always like what comes out of the tap. But the reality is most tap water is safe. What comes out of the water, the tap is safe. Now, I wish they wouldn't have to have so much chlorine and some of those other things added. But you're not drinking E. coli. You're not drinking salmonella. You're not getting some pathogen in your water from most taps. But Americans spend $11 million a year on bottled water. Sorry, did I say million? I meant to say billion. 11 billion. And the reality is most of our water is safe. And if you read carefully the labels of the bottles that you drink from, you're going to find a lot of them come out of somebody's tap. If you're drinking water that says purified water, it was coming out of some municipal's water supply, and it was then purified through reverse osmosis and usually some minerals added back so it tastes like something. Okay, $11 billion. Now, what would $11 billion do? Do you know that there are vast numbers of people throughout the world that do not have clean water source anywhere? And do you know that wells and water purification could be supplied for that entire group of people in the whole world for $10 billion? What are we doing with our money? Are we being good stewards? Let's go on. In America, what do you think is spent on lawns and lawn care a year? Well, that's where I might have guessed. It's actually less than that. It's 40. 40 billion. Yep. 40 billion. $40 billion to mow grass. When I was a boy in school, sometimes you get a job, you know, a neighbor, an old neighbor that was getting tooled to get around well would pay you $2 to $3 and you'd mow his grass. Use his old, you know, lawnmower, you pulled the start and that kind of thing. There was no concept in our mind that the day would come where grown men would make good livings, nice new trucks and real good equipment, and zero turn was out of our thinking. We didn't even think of anything like that. Not saying there's anything wrong with that, just saying that things have changed. And so what would happen? Do you know that when I went to Haiti in 1997, 80% of the Haitians were illiterate? Now, that number has changed considerably, and thankfully that's improving. But do you know there are still many, many children throughout the world who cannot go and cannot afford school? In Haiti, school is not paid for by the state. In many countries, school is not paid for by the state. It's paid for by the family. And there are many families that are that destitute, they cannot have school. So what would it actually cost if we wanted to make sure that every child in the whole world got education, at least enough to read, write, and do arithmetic? It would cost $26 billion. Now compare that to the $40 billion we use for mowing grass. And know this. On every acre, we spend more to mow grass than what it would cost us to produce food on that acre. When I lived in Haiti, I had a house that was 40 feet long. And in front of that house, I left the neat little wild Bermuda grass grow about this tall, just in the front of the 40 feet, about 20 feet wide. Because I had a movable chicken pen that I'd move around every day, and they'd eat the grass. And once in a while, the grass would get ahead of me, and I'd hire a Haitian boy, and he'd come in with a machete, and he'd whack off the extra height of grass. My neighbors thought I was extremely extravagant. 40 feet of ground left in grass? Pastor Rick, you could be growing cabbage, or you could be growing beans, or you should be growing corn. You could be growing something we could eat. Why would you let that land just sit? That's a difference of perspective, isn't it? We can't be blamed for not having it because we've not lived there. But if you live amongst some of the world's poorest people, you soon begin to gain their perspective. If you live through a time of drought where that grass doesn't even exist, and there's nothing for the animals to eat, and you hear the sound of crying animals and crying babies because everybody's hungry, you can change your view. It's needful. Okay, let's talk about it. Washing cars. What did we spend a year washing cars? This one was actually less than I expected. Still a lot.
$8 billion.
Well, that's not far off. $5.8 billion a year are spent on washing cars. Now, I have a philosophy. I like to not wash my car because I believe that the dirt actually protects the paint. So I just have that philosophy. I've been experimenting with it for years. And so far, it seems like it's holding out. I'm not suggesting you have dirty cars, but you know what? We can be a little bit free-handed sometimes with what we do in washing. Just something as simple as that. Okay, let's go on further. How many dollars are spent every year in America on romance novels? Uh-oh. Here's one that's even detrimental to us. And I'm going to say it, whether anyone likes it or not. But a romance novel does to a sister what pornography does to a brother. It's a defrauding, it's a stirring up of wrong concepts that can't righteously be fulfilled. But let's talk about it. In America, there's a lot of romance novels being sold, and there's a whole bunch of them that have interesting pictures on the front of what look like plain Anabaptist people. And somehow that makes it right, right? Wrong! How many dollars are spent a year on romance novels in America? $10 billion. $10 billion a year. And do you know that for $11 billion, every person on the entire earth could own a Bible? That, to me, would be a far better investment if you're going to spend $10 billion. All right, well, that incriminated sisters probably more than brothers, but let's talk about some things that brothers like. What do you think of spend a year on recreational hunting and fishing? Now, I'm not against hunting, and I love to eat fish. But what is spent to get out there and do it? $65 billion a year. It's right up there with soft drinks. Matter of fact, a good many of them soft drinks probably go out and hunting and fishing, right? Well, yeah, that's a good question, but I will tell you this. As a butcher, I've butchered for 35 years, did a lot of deer for guys. You know, it's amazing to me how you can take 100 pounds of meat and spend $500 to have it processed. And I save money because I put meat in the freezer, right? Doesn't have to be like that. You know, as a home butcher, I learned home butchering because I wanted to save money. And that kind of developed into more things than I expected. But at any rate, well, you can, but you don't have to. Okay, there's lots of ways of economizing. Just the other night when I went home, I saw there's a cow hanging out in my butcher shop. I thought, where'd that come from? The boys got a downer cow. You know, the USDA don't let them butcher downer cows in Pennsylvania anymore. I don't know if it's that way everywhere, but those downer cows are, someone has to pay $150 to have them hauled away. So the boys have a connection with a place where they get these downer cows, and we hang them up, and we feed ourselves, feed other families, and poor that are glad to find some meat. So yeah, there are ways. There's ways that home butchering actually can pay for itself. But what I'm getting at is this. A lot of times we go an extra mile in outfitting ourselves to do what we're going to do in hunting and fishing to the tune of $65 billion a year. And so those are numbers I'm not trying to give you as a hammer. They're numbers that we should reckon with as Americans, that we get influenced by what's around us, don't we? Now, I'd like to talk about food for a week. And I know you're not going to be able to see these pictures, but in here is a comparison of a number of families, and if you want to come look at it later, I'll let them laying up here. But here's a family in Germany, and all the food that they need for 1 week, okay? And that food for 1 week is going to cost them 500 American dollar equivalency. Below it is an American family. Now, here, this family in Germany, it's a father, mother, brother, sister, just a family of four. In America, same thing, two brothers, a father and a mother. And their food for a week is going to cost them $342. That's just looking at averages. You'll see their food's a little different. Up here, there's some beer and wine and things with the Germans. And down here, there's some prepared pizzas and a little more eating out foods. But the next picture we have is from Sicily. And in Sicily, we have a family of five. Now it's a husband, a wife, and their three children. And their food is much more. There's some fruit and vegetables, lots of bread, a few soft drinks, some things, bottled water over here. Sicily probably has clean water issues. But anyhow, $260 a week. Below that is a family from Mexico. And again, their food is very different. A lot more fresh fruit. There's a little bit of cereal and things. Lots of soft drink. They love Coca-Cola down there. I don't want to know what their number is. But at any rate, $189 a week. I remember we started at $500. We're working our way down. These are families. And this family is a family of five. Now, let's go to Poland. Here's a family that there are five, but it's three generations living in one house. And again, their food's a little bit like with the Mexicans, a lot more fresh fruit, vegetables, and a little bread and things. They're spending $151 a week. Below here, though, and we go to Egypt, we'll find three generations and multiple children in the generations all living in one house. There's 12 people in that home. And that home is spending $68.53 a week for food, for 12. Doesn't stop there. Let's go over to the Andes Mountains of Ecuador. And here's an Andean family, husband, wife, and seven children. And they're all huddled together inside of their little hut there in the Andes Mountains. And there I see a bunch of plantain, a little bit of leeks, and it's all basically root crops and grains. There's nothing refined. They're probably healthy as a horse. But they're spending $31.55 a week. Below that, let's go to Bhutan. Bhutan's one of the poorest nations in the world, the only nation that's all organic. So all of their food you're seeing here is organic. Me too. 13 people living in this home in Bhutan. And they have a lot of grain, a little bit of vegetables, some other foods here, a couple bottles of something, I don't know what that is, maybe milk. But their groceries cost them $5.03 to feed 13 people. And there's one last one. Actually, those Bhutanese don't look like they're really doing too bad at that. You know, they still look like they have decent health. Next picture, these folks are probably not in the best health. They're in a tent camp in Chad. There is a mother and five children as refugees in Chad. And their provisions look very sparse. They have a little bit of boughten water, a little bit of beans, rice, and some peanuts or groundnuts, as they would call them there. $1.23 a week. So, we are not going to live there, I'm sure. But do we have to live here? Does this kingdom have to impress its goals upon us? Or are we here to set the standard for the kingdom of God? It's all about personal choices, isn't it? I can eat out and spend $10. I can eat the same meal at home and spend $2. I can get a filet mignon for $20, or I can get ground beef for $3. I can get a pound of roast beef for $5, or I can buy 10 pounds of a grain like brown rice for $5. And that 10 pounds will cook up into 30 pounds. So, 1 pound compared to 30. I can have coffee out, and I do this sometimes, but you'll pay $1.50. Or you can make it at home for 15 cents. You know, coffee is one of the most profitable items that the C-stores sell. Cappuccino. I help the tea stores get rich on cappuccino. I manufacture it. The powder. At any rate, it is one of those things. It's all about choices. I can go and buy a brand new truck and spend $55,000. You can spend more. Or I can buy a used truck for $5,000. Now, obviously, they're not the same, but I'm going to tell you what, those chunks of tin really depreciate when you drive them off the lot. You might as well let someone else eat the depreciation. Matter of fact, I
I'm embarrassed to say what I'm driving, but anyhow, what I'm driving, I paid $1,500 for. I'm driving it 4 years, and I'm selling it for $1,500, and I bought one 5 years newer for $1,500. So I like to kind of keep it in a little bracket there. Maybe that won't always work for all of us. I understand that, so don't put yourself in my shoes. The power of what others think many times motivates us to spend huge quantities of God's money. What others think, rather than what God thinks. Whose time do I have? Is this my time or is this God's time? Do you know time is money also? Yesterday is a canceled check. Tomorrow is a promissory note. Today is the only cash you have, so be careful how you spend it. You ever hear that said before? How much of your time is used for the kingdom? Isn't the Christian life all about serving others? You know, there's disaster relief opportunities. There's refugee aid opportunities. Even those that are settling in here. You don't have to go overseas to help refugees. My daughter was helping refugees right here in Lancaster City. Somalian Muslims that would have no exposure to a Christian had she not been involved with that. Those are things that are right here in your backyard. There are street witnessing, nursing homes. There's language and religious group outreaches. There's local neighbors, busy young mothers within our fellowships, as well as our own aging members who I've never heard one complain yet if someone wanted to volunteer to come mow the grass. Is my life mine, or am I a good steward in the kingdom of God? You and I have been called to sacrificial living for the sake of sacrificial giving. God bless you.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Ephrata Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Ephrata, Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.